In your Bible, find Psalm 8, please. We will eventually get to reading Psalm 8, I promise, but it might be a hot minute or two before we do. I began using my COVID preaching opportunities to preach through the Psalms way back at the beginning of summer. And while we were still outside in the parking lot in the glorious sunshine. And it was during those glorious days of summer, actually June 7th, I looked it up, that we read and studied Psalm 8 together. If you want to go back and get in the Wayback Machine, you can find that whole sermon up on the website still. But for tonight, I want to read you just two sentences out of that sermon. So this is our own version of the Wayback Machine. This is what I said about Psalm 8, verse 6, back in June 7th of last year. Psalm 8, verse 6 says of mankind, "You have put everything under his feet. All of creation is under the rule and authority of mankind. There is nothing God made on earth or in the heavens that mankind has not been given dominion over." We won't take this side trail today, but one thing Psalm 8 does for us is to give us an outline for a biblical theology of environmentalism. Now, environmentalism is not the main point of Psalm 8, and so when we came to study Psalm 8 in the summer, we didn't spend more than a few minutes on the topic back then. But in the weeks that followed that sermon, multiple people from church came to us and said how intriguing that was and how those comments interested them on biblical environmentalism and how a Christian should think about environmental things from a biblical perspective. So we didn't follow that particular trail of thought back in June from Psalm 8, but we're prepared to do that now in the winter. Our purpose for tonight is to begin the process of gaining a biblical understanding of these things. And over the next few weeks, I plan to teach a basic theology of environmentalism. I know that doesn't sound like the most scintillating sermon title that you could ever come up with, but I am really bad at sermon titles. Carolyn will tell you that. She's shaking her head. She's already telling you. She'll sometimes ask me, coming to my office, "What's your sermon for this Sunday?" And I'll tell her Psalm 12 or whatever. "And what's the title?" And I said, "Psalm 12. She says, "That's a terrible title." I said, "Then come up with a better one." And I give her free rein, and she never does. She just writes down Psalm 12. A biblical theology of environmentalism is the most scintillating title I got for you, but at least there's a title, Carolyn. And our goal is to just look at the Bible and let God's Word teach us how to think about environmental things. We're going to go from recycling to climate change and everything in between. Solar panels and carbon fuels and compost piles. Whole nine yards. It's all in there. And we're going to approach this task with the same mindset as always. Here at Calvary Baptist Church, we understand the Bible to be the inspired and therefore inerrant self-revealing Word of God. The Bible reveals to us who God is, number one, but also reveals to us His plan and His mind, how God thinks. And that goes for overtly spiritual topics like evangelism and faith and grace and all of the churchy words. But it also goes for less overtly spiritual things such as gender theory or evangelism. I already said that one. Environmentalism is what I was trying to say. That being the case, we can take heart and be encouraged that God has not left us helpless to sort these things out on our own. He hasn't condemned us to just sit around and pool our ignorance about environmental matters. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? And then we put our I don't knows together and don't get anywhere. Instead, we do understand that in His Word, God has given us everything we need to know in order to live a productive, faithful, satisfying life of godliness in this world that He has made. To read your Bible, pray every day, isn't just the lyrics to a children's church song, although it is that. It's also the divine prescription for gaining wisdom and understanding of life's thornier issues. And so beginning tonight, we're going to turn our attention to the issue of environmentalism and what the scripture has to say. We're in Psalm 8 because we're going to use that as our base of operations, and Psalm 8 is going to give us a basic structure to our thinking and the outlines of a theology of environmentalism. But before we get to Psalm 8, we need to define some terms. Sometimes our discussions on different things are impeded because we use the same vocabulary but a different dictionary. And so, unfortunately, this is one of the times when a dictionary doesn't help you, because when you look up environmentalism, it gives you the definition of action or concern for the environment. No one is ever going to let me sit on the word committee of the dictionary, but if they did, I would point out that using the word environment to define environmentalism is like using run to define running. It may help make your paper longer and satisfy your professor's word count, but it doesn't help anyone understand anything. The definition we're given is not very helpful. So that being the case, the definition that we're going to use for environmentalism is not one you're going to find in the dictionary. I've found that when you're teaching or trying to understand a concept, it's helpful to learn what you can and then see if you can define it in your own words. There's no law of the universe that says you have to use the definition that you're given, especially if the definition that you're given isn't helpful. So with that in mind, first thing we're going to do at Calvary Baptist Church is add a modifier to our word. We want to speak in terms of biblical environmentalism. One of the first challenges that confronts us when we try and engage in conversation on the topic of environmentalism is that a Christian is going to approach the topic from a framework that is wholly different than a secular mind would. We don't make any apologies for that, but we do need to be honest and acknowledge it. And so at Calvary Baptist Church, we're going to be learning about biblical environmentalism, first of all, and we're going to define biblical environmentalism as the act of caring for God's physical world according to biblical priorities. See, one of the other reasons why you may not want to use the definition that you're given is sometimes definitions are built on faulty assumptions. I was very careful to note that this is the definition of environmentalism for Calvary Baptist Church and a Christian worldview. Now, for obvious reasons, in the definition of itself, our understanding of environmentalism is probably not going to be acceptable to most of the world. Most of the world is not going to think about environmentalism in terms of biblical priorities or in terms of the world God created. But we're not interested in pleasing the world. We're interested in pleasing God. Other distinctions between biblical environmentalism and the world are going to become clear as we go along, but for now, it's enough to note that biblical environmentalism is the act of caring for the physical world according to biblical priorities. As a side note to this, I'm definitely going to use different words interchangeably as we go along. I'll use nature, the environment, creation, the physical world, the created world, the visible world, all of these things. The biblical word would be cosmos, if you want the old word. A few others I may have forgotten to mention. All of them I'm going to use interchangeably, so don't read anything in particular into one word choice or another when I talk about the environment. Okay, definition is in place. Now we can talk about some presuppositions. Presuppositions are ideas or beliefs that lay beneath the surface of our thoughts on any given matter. We all have them. They may be unspoken, like a worldview, or they might be shouted, like a political slogan. Either way, presuppositions aren't typically major points of emphasis, but more like supporting ideas that often go without saying. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, we're going to say them. And the first one is that biblical environmentalism affirms that the physical world is good. There are strains of Christian belief at various points in church history that unfortunately will focus on the spiritual aspect of mankind and life with God, so much so that they virtually ignore the physical realm of creation. Even care for the earth, care for your body, care for anything physical becomes denigrated. And it sometimes comes out in Christian circles now in a lighter form that the spiritual is all that matters. So who really cares what happens to the rest of it? Typically, it's framed like a, ha-ha, it's all going to burn anyways, right? It's all going to burn anyways, so why should we worry about nature and the rest of the world? But biblically speaking, we can't take that attitude. Because biblically speaking, God made the world, and he proclaimed it to be good. And we understand it to be his intentional handiwork. The physical world was not an afterthought of God. And mankind has been given the moral responsibility to manage the earth and its resources for God, something that we will have much more to say on later in our unit. But besides that moral responsibility, we also have to know and remember that God takes pleasure in the earth itself. God saw what he had made, and it was good. Now, it is true that it's all going to burn eventually. But the physical world doesn't matter type people, what they tend to miss is what Paul teaches us about that day. And it isn't just people that will be redeemed in the end. Paul teaches us in Romans 8 that God will redeem creation itself. Redeem, not destroy. As in redeem, not get rid of. When Jesus said, I am making all things new, he meant all things. Now, a generation ago, Francis Schaeffer wrote on this exact same topic. This is what he said. The blood of the Lamb will redeem man and nature together. But Christians who believe the Bible are not simply called to say that one day there will be healing, but that by God's grace, upon the basis of the work of Christ, substantial healing can be a reality here and now. And lying behind this understanding is the notion that sin is what has broken the world and caused it to be in need of redeeming. Christ defeated sin at the cross, but it has not yet been completely eradicated. And when it is, when the work of Christ is finished on earth as it is in heaven, the world will be redeemed along with the people in it. And so, as Christians, we affirm the goodness of the physical world and its inherent worthwhileness as a concern and a priority for the church and our lives here. So that's our first presupposition, that the physical world is good. Second is related to that, but biblical environmentalism affirms that the physical world is not ultimate, meaning it's not our highest priority. So we affirm the physical world as good and a biblical priority to be maintained, but we do not hold that the physical world itself is worthy of worship. Now, this presupposition begins life as a bit of a hypothetical, but it very quickly becomes a real test when your philosophy has to go out into the world and actually earn its lunch. Because the priorities of God and the priorities of nature preservation will come into conflict. And when they do, it must be the priorities of nature preservation that give way, because we understand that God is ultimate and the rightful object of our worship, not the physical earth that he has made. More and more, the assumption is being made in the opposite direction, that all development is bad and that all preservation is good by any means necessary. But that flies in the face of a biblical environmental ethic that rests on a God-given hierarchy of priority and preeminence. And that God-given hierarchy does not enshrine nature itself at the pinnacle. So we affirm that the physical world is good, number one, but we also affirm that the physical world is not ultimate, number two. Our last presupposition is that biblical environmentalism acknowledges that nature is not natural. It's a little bit of a weird statement, a play on words. And nature is one of those words that has a dozen different definitions and then a dozen more uses beyond that. So to be clear, when we say nature here, in the context of biblical environmentalism, we mean the non-human world. Plants, animals, rocks, trees, oceans, that kind of thing. And the word natural carries with it the connotations of things being the way they should be. Things being the way they were intended to be. So someone who eats soup with a fork is being unnatural, because that's not the way it's intended to be done. But what Christianity alone offers the environmental thought is a unique understanding that nature is not how God intended it to be. Nature in its present state is not natural, because Romans 8 teaches us that nature has been subjected to frustration, that's Paul's phrase, because of sin. It groans, Paul says. Creation itself groans under the weight of sin. And by that, he means that the present state of frustration and curse in the world of nature is not what God intended for nature or for us. Now, this is going to have implications for biblical environmentalism, because it helps us to understand that the simple act of preservation of the current state of nature is not a worthy enough goal in and of itself. Christians want to be busy about God's work of taking dominion over nature such that it works for us and it leads to human flourishing. But we also want to be busy about the act of redeeming nature such that we can see God's plan unfold in nature as it was intended to be, as humans cultivate the earth in those places and areas that we do have dominion over it. Okay, that was our third presupposition. Nature is not natural, and I know that is a lot of preliminary material, more than we normally go over. But it was necessary to lay the mental groundwork for the next several weeks. Oh, as another side note, you should also know that each of those presuppositions comes with its own backstop of research and writing. If biblical environmentalism is a subject that interests you intensely and you want to do, say, a book-length study of it, of learning about it, each of those three presuppositions would be a chapter in and of themselves. So there's plenty more that could be said about them, including the biblical rationale behind them. I'm stating them as presuppositions, but if you want to do the philosophical work of questioning the presuppositions, you let me know and we can give you loads more research and reading, as little or as much as you want if you're interested. You can have a pamphlet or you can have a doorstop. I'll give you either one or both. See me later and we'll put those in your hands if you want. Now that we have these three presuppositions in place, the physical world is good, we affirm that. The physical world is not ultimate, so we don't worship it. And nature is not natural because of its present state of frustration under sin. Understanding those three things, now we are finally prepared to read Psalm 8 from the perspective of a biblical environmentalist. Let's just read it starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So the main point of Psalm 8, and the reason why David wrote it, is to proclaim the glory and the majesty of God as seen in his creation and his administration of the world. This is a praise psalm composed for the express purpose of directing the congregation to give worship and praise to God. And then in this psalm, David offers those two reasons to praise God, his working creation and his management of the world, the wisdom of it. The psalm begins with a survey of God's work. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Verse 1 establishes the scope of David's perspective. He's mentally taking into account all the created realm that he can see. The heavens refers to the twin things of the atmosphere of the earth, where the birds and the trees and the airplanes and the clouds and the weather is, and also outer space, the realm of stars and moons and planets. And all of it, David observes, displays the splendor of the God who created it. And then in the next several verses, David moves the gaze of his mind down a bit in scale from considering the heavens to taking in himself and his fellow man. Look at verse 2. From the mouth of babes and infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. So in his mind's eye, David compares a person to the sun, and the comparison is not a favorable one for the person. Compared to the works of your hands in creation, David asks, what is mankind? And the implied answer from the psalm is that compared to the works of God in creation, mankind is not much at all to speak of. The sun can kill you from 92 million miles away. So what makes us so special? And then David answers his own question in the next verse. Look at verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And in this verse, the you is God, and the him is the collective mankind. And even though a person isn't much to look at when you put them up next to a star, David points out that one of the things that makes mankind special in the universe is not their looks or their size, but their position. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. And David observes that although mankind is small compared to the universe, yet God has delegated to mankind the task and the responsibility of caring for the universe. And it's here in this verse, 6, that our interest in biblical environmentalism begins to pick up. And the first thing we want to note is that word you that kicks off verse 6. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. This tells us that it's the action of God which gives mankind authority over the physical world, that God has delegated to mankind the responsibility of caring for it. And the basic gist of what we're getting at here is that within the biblical environmentalism, there's a hierarchy of importance and authority. And God, as the one doing the delegating, sits at the top. It's his world. He made it. He owns it. He sits enthroned as God above it. And he is able to do as he pleases with it. This is why we can never make the slow and easy slide into pantheism or nature worship that happens a lot of times in environmental movements that exist outside of a biblical worldview. Because we know for an absolute fact that we do not worship nature in any sense of the word. There is no sun god, nor is the sun a god. There's only one God, and his name is Yahweh. And he is the object of worship that David wants to draw his readers' attention to in Psalm 8. Nature, David says, is an occasion to praise and worship God, not to praise and worship nature. And so the first thing that verse 6 does for us is to establish God at the top of the hierarchy when it comes to prioritizing authority and privilege in environmentalism from a biblical perspective. And then the next phrase of verse 6 gives us the second level of hierarchy down. Look at verse 6 again. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Remembering that his is collective for mankind, there are two phrases in that verse that essentially say the same thing. The phrase rule over and the phrase under his feet are what we're interested in highlighting at this point. Keeping in mind that his is mankind, we come to understand that God has put mankind collectively in charge of the environment. Both of those phrases, rule over and under his feet, they carry overt connotations of authority, a general being in chargeness. But as if verse 6 wasn't clear enough about that statement, the next couple of verses expound on the idea. Look at verse 7. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So all the sheep, all the animals, all the birds, the fish, the seas, the heavens, and then as if that's not enough, David just throws out there the everything qualifier. Anything you can find in the created physical world of nature, David says, has been placed under the dominion of mankind by God. Nothing is accepted from it. All the things are included. And that's important to note and belabor the point because it firmly establishes the next level down from God in the hierarchy of authority in a biblical environmentalism. And right beneath God sits mankind all alone. All the created things are under his feet, which means no created thing sits higher in the hierarchy than does mankind. This helps us understand and reinforce the basic creation fact that the environment was made for mankind and not the other way around. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden on the earth and commanded them to cultivate it and to keep it and to have dominion over it, placing them above it. In simpler terms, I guess we could say that the human task when it comes to biblical environmentalism is to make the earth work for us in such a way that it leads to human flourishing. Nature serves mankind, not the other way around. That means it's not wrong to cut down trees to make things out of for wood. It's not wrong to dig coal out of the ground for burning. It's not wrong to mine copper and sand to make wires and glass for smartphones. These are legitimate activities of biblical environmentalism because they are all exercises in mankind fulfilling his creation mandate to take dominion over the earth. Now, having said that, we also need to acknowledge that does not mean that mankind gets a free pass on the use or misuse of environmental treasures. It may very well be that the best way to take dominion over a particular stretch of nature, such that it leads to human flourishing, might be to just leave it alone and enjoy looking at it, just the way God left it for us. To take one extreme example in that regard, it is entirely possible that someone could suggest we build a dam on the Colorado River in order to fill up the Grand Canyon and make a reservoir. It's likely when I said that out loud that part of your inner voice in your head said, why would anyone do that? the Grand Canyon is awesome and you want to fill it up. I agree, the Grand Canyon is awesome, and I'm not suggesting to anyone that we actually dam up the Colorado River and make a reservoir. But what I'm telling you is that a biblical environmental ethic will provide us with the necessary mental framework to evaluate that option and make a wise decision about how best to have dominion over that particular feature of God's created world. You can make the argument that the hydroelectric benefits of a dam and the Colorado River, with its attending reservoir, would be worth the cost of losing the Grand Canyon. You could also make the counter-argument that the inspirational benefits of the canyon's beauty and awe and the smallness you feel standing next to it all outweigh the benefits that will be gained by a reservoir. But either way, what's important to note for biblical environmentalism and our second rung of our hierarchy, either way, the question is the same. How can we take dominion over this stretch of nature so as to benefit mankind the best? The point is not for me to advocate for a particular approach to the Grand Canyon, but rather to point to the competing interests that one might approach to serve for humanity in one way versus the other. Right? But the question in both cases is the same. How can we take dominion over this stretch of nature so as to benefit mankind best? This is the practical outworking of our second tier. If we have God at the top and mankind directly beneath God, that implies necessarily that mankind is above everything in nature. Now, my hypothetical example about the Grand Canyon is a little far-fetched. Don't expect anyone to fill it up with water. But other examples are not hypothetical at all. I mean, you can think about wind turbines, you can think about nuclear power plants, landfills. All of them are very real, very practical examples of times when the needs of mankind compete against environmental actions, and we have to evaluate which is best. Wind turbines are supposed to provide clean energy. They're also ugly to look at, and they make a lot of noise that's potentially harmful. So you hear a constant refrain from communities where wind farms are proposed. They have an acronym, NIMBY, N-I-M-B-Y, as in not in my backyard. Yeah, wind farms are a great idea in your county. Nuclear power plants are a gift to mankind, but the expended nuclear fuel has to go somewhere. And most people don't seem to care how secure the government tells you those nuclear waste storage facilities are. Nobody wants it in their neighborhood. Let's put it in Nevada. Sweet. So that's where it all goes. Garbage has got to go somewhere, but nobody wants a landfill in their city. Right? See, these questions, any number of others you can come up with, are all real-life scenarios that have to be dealt with. And it is in Scripture, as outlined in Psalm 8, that gives us that rubric by which we can evaluate them all and make a biblically informed decision. Now, in the absence of a biblical hierarchy, if we didn't have a God, mankind, nature understanding of priorities, all we'd be doing is pooling our collective opinions to see who can come up with the catchiest slogan to carry the day. Which actually is how a lot of environmentalism seems to get done in the world. A person with the coolest commercials and the catchiest slogan seems to win. But when we read Psalm 8, and we understand that God sits at the top of the hierarchy, with mankind alone directly beneath him, that leaves us with the environment itself. God, mankind, nature. In a three-slot hierarchy, with the top two slots filled with God and man, the created world of the natural environment has to, by default, occupy the bottom rung, such that if and when there's a conflict between the overall needs of mankind and the overall needs of the environment, a biblical environmental ethic teaches us that the promotion of human flourishing takes precedence over environmental preservation if the conflict comes up. That's why the discussion is where to build the landfill, not necessarily whether. We got to have it. Where do we put it? Now, please note, though, that in that last paragraph, I chose the word needs very carefully, the collective needs of mankind, not wants. Now, we're going to have a lot more to say about this in later weeks when we examine mankind's biblical responsibility for the earth to manage it for God. For now, it's enough to note that the earth that God has given us should not be subject to every passing whim or every harebrained developmental ideas. I want to do this thing with the earth. Just because you want to doesn't mean you get to, should, or can in a biblical way. See, there's a very real danger in that people who rightly recognize the hierarchy, God, man, nature, recognizing nature to be last, the danger is that because of that, they may be tempted to dismiss or denigrate nature and its importance. Because when you see something last in a hierarchy, our instinctive tendency is to see it as unimportant because it's on the bottom. But that mentality actually misses the dynamic of the hierarchy altogether. See, the environment isn't unimportant because it's on the bottom. Rather, the environment becomes important because mankind is in the middle. Our place directly below God with a delegated authority in this hierarchy of Psalm 8 assures us that our management of the environment is actually an act and a responsibility of worship to God. To fail in our duty to care for God's created world, to be unconcerned, to refuse to manage it well, would be something akin to just crossing our arms in church and refusing to sing, only on a cosmic scale. Because caring for what God has given us is an act of worship for Him. So the environment isn't unimportant because it's on the bottom of the hierarchy. It's important because we're in the middle below God, taking care of it because of Him. That's a sobering thought, and it's one that we're going to have to take into constant account as we progress through our evenings of study on the topic of biblical environmentalism. So tonight, as we're preparing to leave Psalm 8 and take up our scheduled activities of the week, keep in mind what we have seen from this chapter. It gives us a framework that we can understand environmentalism from. We're going to look at other passages of Scripture together, but this will be our baseline because it reminds us that God has established a physical world that He calls good, a physical world that He takes pleasure in, and then He entrusted the care of that physical world to mankind in general, but to you and I in particular. The ironic thing is that no single raindrop believes it is to blame for the flood. And it's entirely possible to hear mankind in general and dismiss my own personal responsibility in that. Part of why we're reading these things in the Bible together is so that we take personal responsibility as God expects us to. Not for the world itself and all of it, but for the parts that are under our dominion and our control. So because of that, we will make certain to constantly remember that our efforts at biblical environmentalism are acts of worship for God. And we will do our Spirit-enabled best to carry out His whims, His wishes, and God's priorities in a revealed hierarchy. So let's pray right now and ask Him for His help to do exactly that. Our God, this evening, tonight, I thank You for the fact that Your Scripture is complete in its wisdom, that we can look to it for a guidance and how to live in overtly spiritual things like evangelizing our friends and neighbors, but everyday things like recycling our trash. And I pray, God, as a church, that we would be mindful of the environment that you have placed us in. And as we seek to care for it, I pray that you would help us to see it as an act of worship. That we would not worship nature itself, but that we would care for nature as we worship you, and not to confuse the two. Lord, help us to be able to suss these things out as to how they pertain to each of our individual lives. Give us patience to wait as we learn, and help us to be found faithful managers of what you've entrusted to us. As we leave this place now to go into our worlds, separating into different places, I pray that you will help us to go ever conscious, mindful of the fact that we carry your name on our backs and your reputation attached to our own.